Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is again taken from the book of Revelation. This time we turn to Revelation chapter 10. And the chapter will form the text for the sermon this morning. Revelation chapter 10, you can find this on page 1209 in your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So far, the reading of the word of our God. Let's sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 331, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, the seven seals and especially the seven trumpets of Revelation tell us that one day this world and everything in it and everyone in it will be destroyed. And that destruction will not take place all at once. It will take place over many centuries, and it will be accomplished by several means. It will be accomplished by war, by plague, and various natural disasters. And the closer we come to the end of time, the closer we come to the time when the Lord Jesus returns, the more destructive these events will become. And as we've emphasized throughout this series, believers will not be immune from this. Believers will not be raptured from the earth before these things take place. The Bible doesn't speak of such a thing, despite the fact that there are many who believe it. No, they will have to endure these judgments along with everyone else. And this, of course, raises the question, and perhaps is a question that you have been thinking about during this series, and that is, how are we to respond to these things? How are we to live in the light of these judgments, which are even now coming upon the earth? What is our task? What is our calling in a world that is doomed to destruction? In a world that is being destroyed right now, even as we speak? And we have an answer to that question in the words of our text passage this morning, Revelation chapter 10. Last week, we reflected on the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And we saw that with the sounding of that trumpet, four powerful demons from beyond the Euphrates were released along with some 200 million horsemen. And their task, you remember, was to make war on the earth and to kill no less than one-third of the inhabitants of the earth. Well, just as there was a pause or an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals, so there is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And this interlude consists of two scenes. The first scene is recorded in chapter 10. And there we see John, who sees a vision of a mighty angel standing with one foot on the earth and the other foot in the sea, holding a little book in his hand, which John then takes and has to eat and proclaim. And in the second scene, which we hope to look at next time, that's recorded in chapter 11, the first 14 verses. There we read of the two witnesses and what happened to them. And both of these visions, the vision of chapter 10 and the vision of chapter 11, help us to understand what is our task, what is our role as believers in Christ during this final period of world history. And in a word, the answer is to simply continue to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has called the church to do and what the church has done for centuries, yes, even millennia. And that is to simply continue to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our task. That's our calling, as we hope to see in the sermon this morning. Our theme is the mighty angel with the little book. We'll consider, first of all, its divine origin. Secondly, its required consumption. And thirdly, its continued proclamation. So far, John has been in the throne room of God in heaven. But when we come to chapter 10, the location changes. John is no longer in heaven before the throne of God. He is now someplace on earth. And while he is there, he sees something amazing. He sees an angel coming down from heaven to the earth. And this is no ordinary angel. This is a special angel. John calls him a mighty angel. What is more, he says he is clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow is on his head, and his face is like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, this glorious and exalted description has led some commentators to suggest that the angel that's described here is actually the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted state. And for good reason, because what is said of this angel in various passages in both the Old and New Testaments is sometimes said of God himself. For example, clouds in the Bible are often associated with God and with the second coming of Christ. Christ will come down with clouds, the Bible says. The rainbow reminds us of the sign that God gave to Noah, that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. The sun reminds us of the Shekinah glory of God that shone in the tabernacle and the temple. And the pillars of fire that John describes here remind us of the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. And so, based on this imagery, commentators have said this must be Christ. But it's unlikely that this angel is Christ. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, because he's called here another angel. And that suggests that he's exactly like the other angels mentioned previously. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's simply another angel. Secondly, whenever Christ appears in the book of Revelation, John gives him an unmistakable title. For example, he calls him in chapter 1, the firstborn from the dead, or the lion of the tribe of Judah. But no such title is given here. Thirdly, and I think most significantly, this angel is said to come down from heaven to the earth. But the only time that Christ will come from heaven to the earth is when he comes again on the final day. But Christ hasn't come yet. That's not going to come until the blasting of the seventh trumpet. And that's going to take place not even in the next chapter, the chapter after that. And so if this angel is not Christ, then who is it? Well, again, we don't know, but some suggest that it might be one of the archangels, perhaps even Michael, the archangel of God, who is the special commission to make war. He's like the general, he's like the leader of God's army. That's possible, but we can't say for sure. But one thing we can say is that while this angel is probably not the Lord Jesus Christ, he certainly reflects the splendor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that stands to reason, because where did he come from? He came from heaven. He came from the very throne room of God. And so he reflects the glory of God. One commentator says this, and I quote, "The radiance of the angel's appearance marks him as one who bears the image of his master, reflecting the master's glory as he brings the master's message." Now, there's precedent for that. You remember the time in the Old Testament when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days talking with God, receiving the law of God from the hand of God. And when he came back down the mountain, his face shone so brightly that the people of Israel urged him to put a veil over his face because they couldn't stand to look at him. And so just as Moses radiated with the glory of God after he came down from the mountain, so this mighty angel radiates with the glory of God, the same glory that radiated from the face of Moses. What's especially significant about this angel is not even so much his appearance, as wonderful as it is, but it's what he's holding in his hand. John says he's holding a little book in his hand, and it's an open little book. And the word there could also be translated as scroll, which is probably a better translation because books didn't exist in those days. The book came about much, much later in the early part of the Middle Ages. That's where man began to invent books. But up until then, everything recorded was written on scrolls. So what is this little book, this little scroll? Well, it's most likely an abridged or a shortened version of the book or the scroll that we read about in chapter 5, verse 1. That was the scroll that was sealed with the seven seals. This is probably the same scroll. And that's confirmed by the fact that this book is said to be open. Now, by this time, the seven seals had already been unsealed. They had been unloosed. And the six trumpets had already blown. And that explains why the book is open. The fact that it was open indicates that not all of the judgments have been poured out upon the earth. There are still more judgments to come. The seventh trumpet still had to be blown. And the seven bowls, which we read about in chapter 16, had yet to be poured out. And so this scroll is a scroll that speaks of judgment, of further judgments yet to come. But why is it so small? Why is it called a little book? Well, partly, obviously, because John had to eat it. We'll come back to that in a moment. But also to communicate that the book does not contain everything that there is to know about God's plan for mankind, particularly as it relates to the final days. Congregation, it's really important that we understand that the Bible does not contain everything that there is to know. It does contain everything we need to know, but it doesn't contain everything there is to know. There are things that we simply don't need to know about. And Moses expresses that so well, doesn't he, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, when he says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the things that we need to know, that's contained here in this book, in the Bible, the Holy Word of God. Whatever is not contained in this book, we don't need to know. And so that may very well be the reason why this book is so small, because God is teaching us there that there are mysteries. There are questions. There are things that we wonder about, but we simply don't have the answer to. And that's kind of comforting, I think, especially at this stage in our study of the book of Revelation, because so far in the first 10 chapters, the first 9 chapters of this book, I'm sure that there are many questions that have arisen in your mind, as they have in my own mind, about some of these seals and about some of these trumpets, and when are these things going to take place, and how is that all going to happen? And we sometimes shake our heads in bewilderment. I don't know. And congregation, I have to admit, I don't have all the answers either. I said from the very beginning, this book is a mystery. And there are things that we simply will never fully understand, at least not in this life. And we don't have to either. We don't have to know everything. And that's why this book is so small. We need to accept that. Now, as the angel is holding this book in his hand, John tells us that he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, that's significant because that posture signifies sovereignty. It's like the angel is coming down from heaven and representing God. He's saying God has sovereignty. He is the king over everything, over the entire world, every nation. That's why he's got his foot on the land, but also over the sea. He is the king of the entire world. The whole world is part of his kingdom. It's part of his dominion, and therefore he is qualified to judge the entire world, as he will do. And he's also reminding us, too, in a very subtle way, that everything that happens in the world is within his control. Nothing happens by chance. We'll come back to that, too, a little later. Well, having assumed this position, John tells us that the angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, whenever we read about a lion roaring in the Old Testament, it's often compared to the voice of God, and it's compared to the voice of God coming in judgment. Now, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." And the prophet Joel writes something similar. He says, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." This is a roar of judgment. God is coming in judgment. And so to mimic that, to portray that, to communicate that, this angel also roars like a lion. And then there were these 7 thunders. As soon as the angel roared, there were 7 thunders that uttered their voices. 7, as you know, is a number of fullness. It's a number of completion. Thunder is often a harbinger of judgment, sometimes even representing the very voice of God. In 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, we read that as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering before this battle against the Philistines, that the Philistines drew near against Israel. And then it says, "But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." Now, this thunder is not just a noise. This thunder actually speaks. It's a voice. Speculating, leading some commentators to speculate that this may very well be the voice of God. And like the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls, which will come later, these 7 thunders convey a message from God that God is about to unleash further judgments upon the earth as punishment for man's persistent refusal to repent. And when John hears these 7 thunders, he does what he is supposed to do, what he was commanded to do. He starts to write. He starts to write down what these 7 thunders are saying. But then we read in verse 10, in this chapter 10, that John is commanded not to write the things that the seven thunders are saying. Now, why is he commanded not to write down these things? Because he was commanded to write down everything that he saw, but except in this particular case, why was he not to write these things? Well, partly perhaps because what the thunders spoke was part of the secret will of God, which is not for us to know. It may also be because this message is so extraordinary that like the vision that Paul saw and that he recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was not permitted to speak of such things. You remember that? When Paul saw that vision of God and he was not permitted to write down those things, that may be something similar maybe going on here as well. In the end, we simply don't know. But it's another reminder to us, again, that we don't need to know everything. God sometimes keeps certain things a secret from us. And this is what he's doing here. This is why he's commanding John not to write these things down. But what's really important is what the angel does next. We read in verse 5, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." It's an amazing scene. This mighty angel stands there with an open book in the one hand and his hand raised to heaven in the other. And he's swearing an oath to God that there would no longer be any more delay. That the day of judgment was coming, and it was coming soon. And we see here how the prayer of the martyrs under the altar that was recorded back in chapter 6, when they cried out, "How long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood upon the earth?" At long last, this prayer is about to be answered. And the martyrs have been waiting patiently while the seven seals are unsealed, while the seven trumpets are being blown. But now this angel comes and he assures them, and he assures all of us, that the time is coming. There will be no more delay. The time of the judgment is about to be over. Soon Christ is going to come. And this is built on the vision that Daniel received in Daniel chapter 12. There Daniel wondered about the coming of the end. He wanted to know when these things would come to pass. And the angel who spoke to him also raised his hand, it says in Daniel 12. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. So actually both hands were raised to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever. And the angel told Daniel that there was yet a great time of trial to be endured before the end. It would be for a time, times and half a time before the end, he says. But now that is changed. Now the angel comes. Perhaps it's even the same angel that appeared to Daniel, and he gives a very different message. Now he says there will be no longer any more delay. That with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be finally fulfilled. Now we can learn several things from this. We learn, first of all, that all of human history, including the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, have all been predetermined by God. Isn't that exactly the message that's being conveyed by the fact that the angel is holding in his hand this little book? It's all been written in the book. Every event, everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in world history, particularly the closer we come to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it's all been preordained by God. It's all been written down by God in the little book. And it reminds us that God, our God, is supreme. He is the Almighty King. He's got the whole world in His hand. as the old Negro spiritual has it, and that means that nothing happens by chance. Whatever happens, whatever judgments are being poured out upon the earth, even as we speak, they're all predetermined by God. They've all been ordained by God from all eternity, and they're sent by God at exactly the right time. And therefore, we have nothing to fear. Beloved, terrible judgments will be unleashed upon the earth. That's what we've been observing the last number of weeks. And they will result in terrible destruction and terrible loss of life. But everything that's happening, everything that's going on in the world, even now, it's all in the book. God is just turning the next page. And the book has a beginning, and the book has an end. And with every page that God is turning, He's bringing us closer and closer to the end. The second thing we learn here is that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. That's what the angel assures us of. There will be no more delay. Christ is coming. And sometimes we wonder about that. Let's be honest. Some of us may even wonder. We wonder certainly when He is coming. We speculate, it can't be long now. I've heard several of you say that in response to the series on Revelation. Pastor, it can't be long, can it? We've got to be living in the end days, can't we? And I love that because it shows that there's a desire, there's an anticipation for that day. That's a good thing. That's biblical. The church in every age and place cries, how long, O Lord, like the martyrs under the altar. And at the end of Revelation, the church prays, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so this ought to be the prayer of every one of God's children. Lord, come. Come. And we're assured here in this chapter that He is coming. Now, many unbelievers scoff at the idea. And Peter spoke of that too, didn't he? He said, in the last days, scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Isn't that true? You go around, you tell people, there's going to be an end to this world. Christ is coming. Don't you see the judgments that He's already pouring out on the earth? And their response is, what are you talking about? I don't see Him coming. When is He coming? And they dismiss it. They scoff at the notion that Christ is coming again and that this world will be destroyed. No, this world's going to be saved by us. All we have to do is control our CO2 emissions. And this world will continue forever. But the Christian perspective is very different. The Christian perspective says that no, this world is coming to an end. It's dying even now. And it will die a death, a complete death, sooner rather than later. We know that Christ is coming. And the angel assures us of that. He swears an oath to God. Christ is coming. There will be no more delay. My friend, are you ready for that? Are you ready to see Christ coming on the clouds of glory? There's only one way we can be ready, and that's by repenting of our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking refuge in Him. And unless you are found in Him, you will perish with His wicked and unbelieving world. And that's why the message of the gospel comes as it comes again today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, because when He comes, it will be too late. And there'll be no second chances. This little book has its origin in God. It comes from heaven in the hand of this mighty angel. But what was John to do with this book? That brings me to our second point. Well, after the angel announced the end of the delay, John hears a voice from heaven, and the voice instructs him to go and take the little book from the hand of the angel. And John does this. And then he was commanded to do something very strange indeed. He was commanded to eat it. Now, if I gave you a book, this Psalter, for example, and I said, I want you to eat this book, you'd say, you'd just laugh that off. You'd say, I can't possibly eat that. Well, this is what John was commanded to do. He was commanded to eat this little book. Now, the imagery here actually comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. There also God commanded Ezekiel to speak his words to the rebellious children of Israel, but he wasn't just to convey the words, he was to, first of all, eat the words. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to eat the words of the Lord? Well, obviously, this is symbolical language. It means simply to think about them, to ponder them, to mull them over in your mind, to receive them in your heart, to believe them, to be convicted by them, to digest them to the point that it becomes part of you. It becomes part of your way of thinking, part of your outlook on life. That colors your perspective. And this is what John was commanded to do. He was to eat this little book. And that command is not just limited to John, congregation. We all must do this. We all must eat the words of the Lord. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean is this, that when we pick up the Bible, the Word of God, we ought not just to read the words on the page. The Bible is not like any other book. It's not like a medical manual that we read to get certain information from. It's not like reading a Wikipedia article or a newspaper article. The Word of God is not like that. It cannot be read like that. We have to eat it, spiritually speaking. We must digest what we read. We must read it prayerfully and meditatively and ask the Lord, Lord, make this passage be a blessing to my heart and to my soul. Let it transform me. Let it make me more and more like Jesus Christ, my Savior. Sometimes people complain that they get nothing out of their scripture reading. We go on home visits and we ask the question, so are you daily making use of the means of grace? Are you keeping up with your Bible reading and prayer? And a lot of times, if people are honest, they will say, well, you know, I have to confess, I'm not reading my Bible as faithfully as I should. And when you probe a little bit deeper, people will eventually say, well, I just don't get much out of it. And I wonder why the reason for what the reason is for that. Could part of the reason be that we're not reading it in the right way? We're just reading it for information. We're just reading words on a page, but we're not digesting it. We're not allowing it to sink down into our hearts and into our minds. We're not reading it prayerfully and meditatively. Now, that's true for all of us. It's especially true for preachers. A preacher of the Word of God should never preach any passage of the Bible that he has not fully digested himself. No man should ever come up on the pulpit unless he has fully eaten the Word that he is about to preach. And John knew this too. And so he did as he was commanded. He ate this little book, and it tasted good. He says in verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Now, we find similar language to that in the Scriptures in Psalm 19, verse 10. We sang that psalm earlier. The psalmist says that the law or the Word of God is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And in Psalm 119, verse 103, he exclaims, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And the Word of God is like that, isn't it? It's sweet to the taste. Why is it sweet? Well, because it contains truths that are so comforting for the believer. We read passages like Psalm 23, which is a favorite of so many of God's people, and how sweet Psalm 23 reads. And when we sing it, oh, how sweet it is to think about God as our shepherd, who provides for us in all of our needs, who leads us in the paths of righteousness and beside the still waters and the green pastures and even through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, how we love to hear Psalm 23 and so many other verses and passages from the Word of God that speak such sweet comfort to the people of God. But the Bible isn't all sweetness, beloved. There's a bitterness to the Word of God as well. And John experienced that too, didn't he? Because we read that as soon as he ate the book, although it was sweet as honey in his mouth, when he digested it, when he swallowed it, it became bitter to the taste. And by this, John is communicating to us that the Word of God is not all sweetness. It doesn't always contain comfort. There are passages in the Word of God, sometimes very lengthy passages, that speak of hard things, that speak of sin, that speak of the wrath of God, that speak of judgment to come. And let's be honest, we tend to avoid those passages. We don't like those passages so much. We would much rather read the sweet passages, and we'd much rather hear sermons on the sweet passages of the Bible. Those passages that tell us that God is a God of love and grace and mercy, and that He's willing to forgive. And those passages need to be preached. Don't get me wrong, and I love to preach those. But we also need to hear those passages that speak of sin and judgment. See, congregation, we're not to pick and choose what we like out of the Word of God. People do that all the time. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes the less so-called palatable parts of the Word of God. When was the last time you read the minor prophets, or even the major prophets, for that matter? All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So let us be careful, beloved, never to disparage, much less to denigrate or to avoid certain passages of Scripture that are not to our liking, that are not to our taste, including some of these passages in the book of Revelation. Some of you may have been thinking, oh, we got to hear about another trumpet blowing again this week. All these judgments, it's so negative, it's so dark. Isn't it time to hear something more uplifting? Yeah, it's time, perhaps. But this too is in the Word of God. And if John was required to eat it, to digest it, we need to eat it too. We need to hear it. And we need to digest it. We need to take it home and ask the Lord to apply it powerfully to our heart. Well, after tasting this little book, eating this little book, the angel gives John a commission. That's our third point. He says to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You must prophesy again. Now, John had been called to preach or to prophesy many years before this. When Jesus called him to be one of his disciples, he called him to go out and to preach the gospel. But now he reconfirms that commission. He calls him to go out again and to prophesy again. To whom? To the whole world. Many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That pretty much covers all of human society, doesn't it? From the rich to the poor, male and female, children, adults, everybody, even the kings of this world, need to hear about the Word of God. And what was John to preach to them? He wasn't to preach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the message he was called to preach. He was called to preach what was contained in the little book. And what was contained in the little book? The judgments of the Lord. John was called to proclaim to the world, even to the kings of the world, that this world and everything in it will be destroyed. And everyone in it will be destroyed. Unless we repent and believe the gospel. What a different message compared to the message that's heard in so many churches today. Which is, as I've said, kind of a positive, feel-good kind of message. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and so on. It's not the message that John was called to preach. He was called to preach the coming judgment of the Lord. And why was he called to preach that? So that sinners would listen and repent and be saved. God is pouring out his judgments upon the earth. And he will do so with greater intensity the closer we get to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, understand this, that the reason why he does this, the reason why he sends out these terrible judgments on the earth is not to destroy, but it's to save. That's why after the sounding of each of the six trumpets, only one-third of the world was affected. So that the other two-thirds of the world might sit up and take notice that they still have time to repent and believe before it's too late, that they might cry out to the Lord for salvation. And it's a reminder to us that our God is not a God who delights in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and they live. God never stops reaching out to sinners. God never stops commissioning his servants to go out and preach the gospel. He does it because he wants men everywhere to be saved. What a gracious God we have. Because he'd be perfectly just to wipe us all out. But he doesn't. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. And he commissions his servants to proclaim the gospel, yes, but also the judgments of the Lord. And congregation, we need to do the same. The task of proclaiming the gospel is not one that belongs only to ministers. It is all of our task. The Great Commission is given to all of us. We're all called to proclaim the Word of God, including the judgments of God. To our friends, to our neighbors, to the people we work with, our co-workers. That needs to be done in a certain time, in a certain way, and in a certain place. And it's not easy to do, and sometimes we struggle with what to say. And we're nervous, but we need to do it. This is our calling. This is our task. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, what is our calling in the midst of a world that is doomed to destruction and in the midst of a world where the seven seals have been unleashed and the seven trumpets have already been blown? What's our task? What's our responsibility? John provides us with the answer. It's not to run away. It's not to hide in the hills. It's to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, including its judgments. That's our task. We're not to sit and cower in the corner, hide in our basements. We're to go out as foot soldiers of Jesus Christ, boldly, loudly proclaiming the gospel to whoever will listen. Didn't our Lord do the same? Like John, he too ate up the word of God, didn't he? It burned within him. He said on one occasion that his food and drink was to do the will of his Father in heaven, and he did it. And in the end, it cost his life. But his love for sinners did not change. And he still loves them. He still cares about them. And this is why, before he ascended up into heaven, he commissioned his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ. That's our command. This is how we ought to live in a world that is perishing and doomed to destruction. Will you do it? Will you get out there and serve as God's ambassador of the good news of Jesus Christ? Amen.